Well, in the early 1900s, a British cross-continental shipping company known as White Star was on a mission to disrupt their industry and become the greatest nautical empire of all time. Their plan? To engineer and build the largest passenger ship that our world had ever seen. Construction began in 1909, where 15,000 men worked for 3 years to construct White Star's groundbreaking innovation. In 1912, the ship stood complete, measuring in at 900 feet long by 175 feet tall and weighing in at over 100 million pounds. It was nothing short of an engineering marvel. In fact, the ship was so impressive that at its maiden voyage, over 100,000 people came and lined its harbor to watch White Star make history. I'm certain that it was quite the sight to behold. This ship has such a legacy that now, over 100 years later, people still go see its remains to this day. Only now, they lie here, 13,000 feet below the surface of the Atlantic Ocean, deep in a lightless abyss. So what happened? What's the story, right? How did the Titanic, an industry-disrupting innovation that made headlines around the world, become one of the greatest and most famous maritime disasters that our world has ever seen? The simple answer is pride. It was the pride of White Star, a company who marketed the Titanic as an indestructible and unsinkable ship. Philip Franklin, White Star's vice president, went as far as to say this in an interview. He said, "There is no danger that the Titanic will sink. This ship is unsinkable, and nothing but inconvenience will be suffered by its passengers." I'm not so sure that they would agree. It was the pride of Edward Smith, the ship's captain, who, after being warned repeatedly of iceberg danger on their path, it continued full steam ahead at 20 knots rather than slowing down and changing course, because surely there was no threat of danger so long as he was captain. It was the pride of Alexander Carlyle, the lead designer on the Titanic project, who consciously made the decision to reduce the amount of life rafts from 48 all the way down to 20 purely for cosmetic purposes, because surely the ship that he had designed had no risk of sinking. That decision alone led to the death of 1,500 people. And in the same way that pride led to the tragic shipwreck of the Titanic, if left unaddressed in our own lives, pride has the power to ruin our relationships, to destroy our marriage, to disrupt our families, and can even go as far as to shipwreck our faith. Luckily, though, for us, Scripture gives us the framework to drag the sin of pride out of the darkness and into the light. If you're new with us, my name's Brendan. I'm one of the pastors here. We're honored you choose to start your week off by worshiping with us here at Fountain Springs. And this is week two of a series that we're doing called The Abyss. The big idea for this series is to look at some of the deepest, darkest temptations that we face as human beings and to, by the power of God, drag them from the darkness and into the light. Like, look at Scripture and try to figure out how do we deal with some of these temptations. As you can probably guess by now, today's topic is that of pride. And just to be sure that this sermon really does apply to you, I've got a quick interactive, like, kind of pride assessment that we're going to take here. It's really simple, really easy. I've got 10 questions for you. You have 10 fingers, so just throw a finger up for every time you answer yes. At the end, our scores will kind of determine, like, okay, how big of an issue is pride in our life? You ready? Sound good? All right. Question number one, do you long for the attention of those around you? Question two, do you struggle to admit when you're wrong? Question number three, do you find yourself jealous when others are celebrated? Question four, are you offended when you're the last to know something? Question number five, are you tempted to answer no to this question just to keep your score low? Question six, have you ever said the phrase, if you want something done right, you better do it yourself? Question number 7, do you try to make yourself appear better than you actually are? Question 8, have you nudged the person next to you in response to any of these questions? Question 9, this one hits home for me. Do you complain about the umpire at your kid's baseball game but won't actually sign up to volunteer yourself? And last but not least, question number 10, are you a Kansas City Chiefs fan? Yes, no. Fantastic. All right, you have your score, you keep track. Here is the rubric. If you scored a 1 to a 10, you struggle with pride, right? Anywhere in there, 1 to 10, you struggle with pride. Though if you scored a 0, you really struggle with pride. I might suggest, you talk to someone about that. I'm not sure. Pride is a part of the human experience, right? It's something that all of us in some way, shape, or form have to navigate, have to deal with. Like, it's a part of our experience most days. So for the rest of our time, I just want to look at a few stories within Scripture. I want to take a look at some stories from the Old Testament, some stories from the New Testament, so that we can better understand how to navigate our pride from a biblical perspective and what God tells us about it. We're going to start in Ezekiel chapter 28. As you turn there, if you have a Bible, I want to give a little bit of context, because this is possibly a section of Scripture that maybe you're not as familiar with. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel's a prophet. He's a real person living in Jerusalem about 600 years before Jesus was born. In fact, Ezekiel was one of the Israelites that was taken captive by the Babylonian Empire in that time frame. He was put into an Israelite refugee camp. And at this moment that he's in one of the hardest seasons of his life, God appears to him. God says, hey, Ezekiel, I'm going to use you as a prophet. I'm going to use you as my mouthpiece. I'm going to give you some commands, and you have some very clear jobs, really one clear job, and your job is to warn Jerusalem and its surrounding nations of the judgment that's to come if they continue in their sin and in their idol worship. Sounds like a fun job, right? I wouldn't be signing up for that one, but that's right where we find ourselves, in Ezekiel chapter 28. This is one of those warnings that God has given Ezekiel to share with a nation by the name of Tyre, and it's a specific warning to the ruler of that nation. Let's take a look, Ezekiel 28, starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, and son of man, say this to the ruler of Tyre. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas, but you are a mere mortal, not a god, though you think you are wise as a god. Let's continue, verse 3. Are you wiser than Daniel? Is no secret hidden from you? By your wisdom and understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself and amassed gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth, and because of your wealth, your heart has grown proud. Right off the bat, we're introduced to the ruler of the nation of Tyre, and we learn that this ruler was so prideful that he considered himself a god. He saw himself far higher than he truly was. Tyre, for those of you who aren't aware, is about 100 miles north of Jerusalem. It sits on the coast of what is modern-day Lebanon, the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's a really cool geographic area because the heart of the city of Tyre was all the way out about a couple hundred meters into the ocean on an island. If you were to visit Tyre today, this dotted line that you can see here represents what's now a man-made peninsula. But back then, it was an island in and of itself. So when the ruler of Tyre says, I sit at the throne of God at the heart of the sea, you can sort of see why he might say that. And he's literally at the heart of the sea. We learn that Tyre, and specifically its ruler, had become quite wealthy as a result of its trading status in their region. Tyre, in fact, became an economic hub as a result of these two harbors that are situated on the north and the south of the island. It's these two natural protected harbors. See, Tyre had become an economic hub, trading with more than 20 nations in and around their area, which gave them a distinct advantage, right? It was likely the reason that they were able to generate all of this wealth to begin with. though God indicates that the ruler of Tyre certainly had some skill in trading, right? God says he's got some skill and wisdom in this area, we would come to believe that the success of this nation likely had far more to do with the landscape that God created rather than their own gifts and abilities. Today, we might look at this story, look at the ruler of Tyre in judgment and say, hey, how dare you, right, take credit for what God has done, for what God created, for this opportunity he's given you. But before we judge too quickly, I might suggest we take a little bit of a look inward, right, because I think we oftentimes do the same thing today. Like when we close the deal, right? When we make the big sale, when we win the bid on the next project or get the promotion or the bonus, we see it as our hard work that got us there, right? Because that's what pride does. Pride convinces us that we deserve the credit for what only God can do. Though we see it as our hard work that has provided these opportunities, like the reality of our lives, our God is constantly at work in our lives. He's constantly providing for us, and we need to push back against our own pride and recognize his work in our lives. It's the exact trap that the ruler of Tyre fell into. Let's keep reading the rest of his story in Ezekiel 28. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. So therefore, because of this pride that God has just laid out in the ruler of the nation of Tyre, here's the response. Because you think you are wise as a god, I am going to bring foreigners against you. The most ruthless nations, they will draw their sword against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. They will bring you down to the pit and you will die a violent death in the heart of the seas. Will you then say, I am a god in the presence of those who kill you? You will be but a mortal, not a god, in the hands of those who slay you. You will die a death, the death of the uncircumcised, at the hands of foreigners, for I have spoken, says the sovereign Lord. See, this is God's promise to the ruler of the nation of Tyre. Like, because of your pride, because of your arrogance, because you view yourself a god and take credit for what only I have provided for you, I will judge you accordingly, right? Historically speaking, that's exactly what happens. King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army would lay siege against the city of Tyre for 13 years. And though they didn't destroy the city in its entirety, they did take control of the vast majority of it, and all of this as a result of the pride of its ruler. Take this a step further. Throughout the rest of the chapter in Ezekiel 28, God would go as far as to draw a parallel between the ruler of Tyre and Satan himself, likening his pride and desire to be like a god, to be like God, to that of the fallen angel Lucifer, which is a pretty extreme example, right? To liken someone to Satan, that's a pretty far step for God to take. But what we learn all throughout Scripture is that some of the strongest language and judgment is reserved for those who fall to this sin of pride. Let me give you a few examples just to show you what I mean. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Psalm 10, 4, in his pride the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts there's no room for God. Psalm 138, 6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty, the prideful, he knows only from afar. Proverbs 16, 5, the Lord detests the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Last but not least, Proverbs 21, 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the unplowed field of wickedness produces sin. This last one really paints this picture of what pride can do in our lives. It paints pride as a sin multiplier. Like, it's not just a sin in and of itself. It is the type of sin that can produce other sins in our lives. Pride produces greed when we see what we have as ours, right? Not a gift from God to be shared and stewarded. It produces wrath when we prioritize our own broken view of justice over God's plan for righteous judgment. Pride produces envy when we compare our status to others, right? I'm better than that person. I deserve what they have. It produces lust when we objectify others and believe that we're entitled to fulfill our own sexual desires regardless of God's plan. Like, pride over and over again produces other sin in our lives, because at its core, pride is an identity issue. It's having an improper view of self. Pride convinces us that we're better than those around us, that the rules don't apply to us, and at its worst, pride blinds us to our need for God altogether. It blinds us from the fact that we need God, like we need a savior. It convinces us that we're good on our own, that we don't need any help, that as long as we do and say all of the right things, that we're going to end up in the good place all on our own, like by our own work. Pride is a liar. Every time we give into it, it speaks lies into our soul, lies that create separation in our relationship with God. We're going to jump into a couple stories in the New Testament, because pride isn't just an Old Testament issue. Jesus actually speaks on pride on a number of occasions, none though more clearly than in Luke chapter 18. Here's how the story begins. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. I love the clarity in this first couple of verses of this story, right? It's this crystal clear description that Jesus at some point is going around and he's teaching like he often did, and he's looking around and he's seeing and hearing some things that he doesn't like, and he decides to address it head on. He decides to talk about the pride in those who were around him. And then he gives us this example of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Right? If you've been around church a while, you likely have heard this dichotomy. The Pharisee, in the eyes of those in the crowd, would have been the holy one, the one devoting his life to honoring God, doing and saying all of the right things, while the tax collector, he was the sinner. Right? He was the one devoting his life to stealing from those around him for his own selfish gain. So you've got the holy one and the sinner both in the same temple to pray. Jesus continues in this parable. He says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. For I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. You might hear that and think, oh, he is the good guy, right? What the crowd would understand culturally, like, seems to be true. He fasts twice a week. He gives a tenth of all he gets. He does and says all of the right things, like he is holy. That's his desire. And that's exactly, though, what he would want you to think, right? What I find fascinating about the parable that Jesus teaches is it brings to life this truth that Pharisees oftentimes were in the practice of fasting twice a week, even though the Old Testament law only required one fast a year. So you might ask yourself, like, why were they fasting so frequently, so much more frequently than the law had required? Most often, Pharisees would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And though I'm sure that some of them were doing this out of reverence for God and out of a relationship and a desire to honor him, many biblical commentators would suggest that this fasting was quite strategic. See, Mondays and Thursdays were also synagogue days, days where people from all over the region, from far away, would come and gather together to read scripture aloud, to pray in the synagogue, much like we are today, like they would all gather together. Some would suggest that the Pharisees fasting on these days was an act of their public display of a holy sacrifice. Right? They wanted everyone to know how devoted that they were to God. They wanted people to see that they were sacrificing for a relationship with God, which, by the way, is something that Jesus rebukes specifically, right, in Matthew chapter 6. For this Pharisee that Jesus uses as an example, it seems that this practice was less about God and more about others' perception of him, how others viewed him. So that's the description that we have of the Pharisee. Let's continue on to the tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So the Pharisee is consumed with what others think of him, right? But the tax collector is consumed with only how God views him. Do you see the difference in their posture, in their reverence for this encounter that they're having in the temple with God? Here's how I see it. I see it as autobiography versus testimony. Right, the Pharisee sees his life through the lens of autobiography, right? The story's all about me. It's autobiographical. He's the main character. He's the protagonist, right? I give a tenth of all I get. Like, I fast twice a week. I'm a good person. God, you're so lucky to have me to bear your name. The Pharisee is full of pride. The tax collector, on the other hand, the tax collector knows exactly who he is. The tax collector is not blinded by pride. He isn't arrogant. He isn't ignorant to his own sin. He won't even look up to heaven because he knows that he's unworthy. The tax collector is in a humble position of surrender before God. And just to make sure, though, that the crowd fully understands the point of Jesus' parable, he would explain it this way. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus paints this picture of the dichotomy between pride and humility. And he gives us a very clear answer to which honors God, which is justified before God, right? Humility and pride cannot coexist. So we, as followers of Jesus, we choose humility. We run after humility. So how do we do that? Like, practically, how do we go about pursuing humility in our day-to-day lives? Because it's really easy, in my opinion, to just like think and say, hey, what would Jesus do, right? Let's go ahead and try to do that. What does Jesus say to do? Like, let's do those things. But I just want to get really practical. Like, with the last few minutes that we have, I want to get really practical and give three biblical examples of how to, day in and day out, pursue humility in our lives. The first practice is confession, right? So we confess. We examine our lives, and we try to recognize where pride is on display in our day-to-day lives, the areas in which it impacts those around us, and we confess. Confession is twofold. 1 John 1:9 gives us this perfect example, and this it's a great text around confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is God's promise to us. If we come before him and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us of our sins. But scripture takes this a step further. James, the brother of Jesus, would say this in James chapter 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So if we can confess before God, 1 John 1:9 tells us that we'll be forgiven. But if we confess before a like-minded follower of Jesus, a brother or sister in Christ, if we find someone and say, hey, here's what I'm struggling with, and confess to them, James tells us that's where healing begins. That's where healing begins. Just like any other sin, in order to drag the sin of pride out of the darkness and into the light, we need community. We need biblical community. We need other people in our lives who care enough about us to call us out, to hold us accountable out of love, and help us develop a deeper relationship with Jesus. Like, we need community. So first, we confess, and second, we serve. Practice number two is service. All throughout the gospel, over and over and over again, Jesus serves those around him. He's in a constant state of service. There are too many stories for me to share with you today. We would fully run out of time. I'm going to share one, though. It's one that you've heard before, I'm certain. John 13 tells the story where Jesus gathers his disciples around a meal, and before they eat, he washes their feet. Here's what he says when he's done. It says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked. For you call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. And here's the point. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done. We serve others because Christ has served us. Like much like the disciples, we're called to serve as Jesus served. If you're not so sure where to start, let me give you just a few examples. Here at Fountain Springs, we've got tons of opportunities to serve. Every second Saturday of the month, we gather here and we send people out to execute service projects in our community. Every summer, we've got an entire week where we send hundreds, if not thousands, of people to go serve our community. We call it Love Your Neighbor Week. It's like our mission trip to the Black Hills as a way to serve those around us. Every Thursday night service and Sunday morning service that we have here, there are opportunities to serve in the kids ministry, holding doors open, in the coffee shop, creating great experiences for people. Like there is no shortage of opportunity to serve, but service isn't just a church-related topic, right? Don't miss the opportunity to serve under your own roof, to do a load of laundry or to put the dishes away. Like, let's constantly be a people who are on mission to serve because service produces humility. So we're called to serve. First, we confess. Second, we serve. And third, we surrender. We surrender. We surrender our lives, just to be more specific, our lives, our dreams, our desires, and we submit to the will of God in our lives. Like over and over again, we wake up each morning, we ask God, hey, show us how to best honor you today. Show us how to live a life that serves you today. Like show us how to do this well. We put him first over our own wants or desires. We surrender. Once again, Christ is the perfect example for us in this area of surrender. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says this. We have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equity with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even obedient to death on a cross. This is the Apostle Paul's way of reminding us who we're talking about here. Like this is Jesus that we're talking about. Jesus is God. He is sinless. He lived the perfect life. He had the power to perform miracles. He raised people from the dead. He cures leprosy. He helps the blind see. He turns water into wine. He tells the lame to talk. He has the power to do everything and anything he could have ever wanted. Yet, in humility, Christ submitted to the will of God in his life. In humility, Christ submitted to death on the cross, not because we earned it, by the way, not because we're worthy of it, not because we fasted twice a week or we read through the Bible this year. It's not because of our church attendance. It's not because of all of those things like that we try to strive and do. They're all good things. They all bring glory to God, but it's not why Christ died for us. He died for us because he's a good father and he loves us. Christ went to the cross. He bore the physical and spiritual weight of our sin in his body because he loves us and for no other reason. Because he loves us and he wants us to reconcile our relationship with God forever. And if you believe that today, and if you've never responded for the love that Christ has for you, like the very love that's displayed on that cross, if you're not even sure how to respond or what that next step looks like, you need to know that you're not alone. In fact, there's an entire group of people in Scripture just like you. So if you're sitting in that seat today, if you love Jesus, maybe he's new to you, maybe you're coming back to a faith in him and you're not sure how to respond, just like lean in for the next minute or two, lean in, because I want to tell you a story, one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture, and they're people just like you. It's found in Acts chapter 2, And it's a story that comes right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Here's the timeline. Jesus comes back on Sunday, right? We just celebrated this a couple of weeks ago at Easter. He would roam the earth for 40 days, revealing himself to over 500 people, continuing to teach his apostles and his disciples, and then he would ascend back into heaven. For the next 10 days, the disciples and the apostles, they sit and they wait. All of a sudden, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples. We call it the day of Pentecost. And the power of the Spirit of God would empower Peter, one of the disciples, to stand up and address a crowd that had formed, kind of to figure out what's going on, right? This wasn't just any old crowd, though. This was a crowd of people who just 50 days earlier had pleaded for the death of Jesus on that cross. These are the same people who pleaded with Pontius Pilate, like, hey, we want Jesus on that cross. Save Barabbas. We want Jesus there. It's those people that make up this crowd. And Peter stands up and he begins to preach to them. He begins to tell them the story of Jesus. He begins to tell them in a way that they would understand that Jesus was the Messiah that they had all been waiting for. That's who this man was. And by the way, you killed him. This was Jesus. He's now back alive. You killed him. That's the role you played. And that's where we pick up our story in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What does it mean that they were cut to the heart? It means that they believed him. They believed what Peter just told them about Jesus. They believed the role that they had played in his death on the cross. They believed him. They were terrified and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And here's how Peter responds. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, when we believe that he bore the weight of our sins on that cross, that he offers us forgiveness, we surrender all that we are and all that we have to him. We repent of our sins. We simply turn away from our own desires and run in the direction of God, you know, choosing his way rather than our way, and we are baptized because baptism is an act of surrender. Baptism's an act of surrender. All throughout the New Testament, over and over again, we see people come to faith and surrender to Jesus through the act of baptism. Today, we get to celebrate those who have made that choice. We get to celebrate the people here at Fountain Springs who have made the choice to come and be baptized, because they realize what Romans 6 teaches us, right? That baptism is the participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We're buried with Christ in baptism and raised to new life in him. And for those of us who haven't yet made that decision, you just need to know it's not too late for you. Like if you've not yet made that decision, but you love Jesus and you're just not sure what's next, now you know, right? Baptism is next and it's not too late for you. You may have been baptized as a baby but haven't yet made that decision on your own, or maybe you were one of those 750 people that joined us for Easter and made a spiritually significant decision, right? And you want to solidify that decision through baptism. Like, this moment is for you. This moment is for every one of you. You may not have come prepared, and maybe you think that's a roadblock. It's not. We're prepared for you. We've got shirts and shorts and everything you could possibly need. We have an entire team of people that want to pray with and for you. But please hear me on this, because here's what I know. Some of you have been trying so hard. You've been working and striving to be a good person. You've been fighting to earn your way to heaven, right? Some of you are so extremely burnt out and exhausted because what you're trying to do is something that only God can do in and through you. You're trying to do something that only God has the power to do in you. So in this moment, if you feel the prompting of the Spirit of God in your soul, if you feel the fire burning in your soul that you have a decision to make, like, please let us help walk with you in that. We have a whole team of people on my left, your right, right through this door that are ready to pray with you, ready to answer questions and talk with you about your next step into baptism, about what it means for you. So if you are ready to lay down your pride, to lay down your striving, your self-reliance, then there is no better time to surrender to Jesus than right now, and no better way to do that than through baptism. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and we're going to stand and sing another song in response to the goodness of God in our lives. And if you're ready to make the decision to be baptized in this moment, just head over to the left. If you've already made the decision, you can come forward when we pray and be ready for that. But please, please, please hear me on this. Don't ignore the prompting of the Spirit in your life if he's telling you that you have a decision to make. Would you stand with me? Father God, we love you. God, we are humbled and honored to play just a small role in those who are making the decision to surrender their lives to you forever today. God, we're reminded of your grace, God, the humility of your son Jesus, all throughout Scripture. And God, in this moment, I just pray that you continue to use your Spirit to convict us and to compel us to best honor you, to live a life that serves you, God, to surrender fully all that we are and all that we have to you in the ways that you've called us to. And God, more than anything, we are so grateful that you're a God that loves your children enough to send your son Jesus to the cross, to reconcile us in relationship with you forever. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. If you're ready to be baptized, come join us. Now's your moment.